trust that you've opened your Bible by now and made your way to our text for today in Psalm 14. You discover that Psalm 14 deals with the character and the conduct of the ungodly. In fact, this particular psalm adds to the messages that we've already seen from Psalm 10 and Psalm 12. In fact, these three psalms put together give us a vivid picture of the ungodly. Psalm 10 talks about their proud attitude. Psalm 12 talks about their deceitful words. And here in Psalm 14, we'll see their corrupt deeds. In other words, all that they say, all that they are, all that they do comes from an arrogant and ignorant belief that there, quote unquote, is no God. You'll notice, perhaps you already have, that Psalm 14 is nearly identical to Psalm 53. And so, with all that, let's take a look at some of the characteristics of the ungodly, beginning in verse 1. It says, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." So God's indictment against humanity begins by referring to the most wicked among sinners, the fool. And so of all the three different Hebrew words that can be translated as fool in the Old Testament, this one is the strongest of those terms. This term describes a brutish person who is like a stubborn animal. For those that are faithful in their praying and reading through the Psalms and going through the resource that we've made available to all of the church family, you've read something this week that was very clear and very good in its description about a fool. And so I'm going to read to you a small little section out of our reading from this week. It says that most fools don't profess to be atheists. You would never hear God-denying words proceeding from their mouths. However, in practice, they are atheists. They live as though there is no God. Their thoughts are verbalized internally and manifested externally. You see, a fool says there is no God, no afterlife, no accountability, no judgment. A fool says, no God for me ever, or no God for me, at least not right now. A fool is someone who replaces God in his way with self in his ways. A fool imagines a world with no God, no religion, no heaven, no hell. That is the mindset of a fool. So people who say that there is no God, understand, they're not necessarily lacking normal intelligence. No, they're lacking spiritual wisdom, spiritual insight. And so the fool that's being described here has a moral problem of the heart, not a mental problem within the head. It was the American evangelist Billy Sunday who used to say that sinners can't find God for the same reasons criminals can't find policemen. They aren't looking. They're simply not looking. There's no desire. There's no interest. There's nothing within them that intrigues them or compels them to turn. I want you to notice how the fool is described here. It says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Saying in their heart, which means that fools ignore the fact that there is a God and that they're accountable to this God. In their hearts, they deny the reality and the existence of God. They make a deliberate decision not to accept God's revealed truth, even though God has placed within every person knowledge about himself. God has given information about himself within the heart of every individual. The Scripture teaches us this. In fact, let me show you something this morning. Scripture teaches us that God has revealed three truths about himself unto every person's heart. So a fool has to deny these three truths that God has already made known into their hearts. Well, truth number one is the truth about his existence. We read in Romans chapter 1 many, many, many months ago, in verses 19 through 22. It says, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. So Scripture teaches us that God has revealed the truth about his existence within the heart of every individual. Not only that, Scripture also teaches us that God has revealed to us the truth about his judgment. Later on in that chapter, in verse number 32, it says, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So God has made known into the heart of every individual the truth about his existence, the truth about his judgment, and thirdly, the truth about his moral law. The moral law that's often referred to being summed up within the Ten Commandments. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, it says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law unto themselves, in that they show that the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. So these are the reasons why all people are without excuse, because God has revealed unto everyone the truth about his existence, the truth about his judgment, the truth about his moral law. And so fools reject God's revelation to them, and they seek to try to live their lives as though God doesn't even exist. And so they break God's moral law without fear of God's judgment. And they never consider the fact that they are accountable for every aspect of their lives before the holy and righteous God. They live as though God's not watching, but he clearly is. And so some fools also revealed God's revelation with their lips, with their mouths. They actually profess to be atheists, actually goes so far as to say there is no God. But in doing that, they're lying against the inner witness within their own hearts that bears the truth about the existence of God. So not only are they considered fools, they're corrupt. Verse 1 goes on to say, they are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. Corrupt is a word that's used to describe the wicked people of Noah's day. A world that was so wicked, so violent, so depraved that God ultimately destroyed it. Corruption is the rottenness that spoils everything that it comes in contact with. I want you to notice how the fool manifests this corruption. It says that their actions are continually abominable. It means they're offensive, they're vile, they're detestable, they're evil, and they regularly commit these deeds that are an offense unto the Lord. And so not only are their actions vile, But they also have another problem, and that problem is that they fail to do the good. They fail to do the good, or that which is godly, that which is right, that which is beneficial. Here's an important lesson for us to learn, that we are all held accountable to God for both the sinful acts that we commit and for the good deeds that we neglect. The sins of commission and the sins of omission. We're equally accountable unto both. James says in James chapter 4, verse number 17, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him, it is sin. So David, in this psalm, he's going to expand his focus on wickedness. And he's going to go beyond the fool to include the entire human race. Because certainly, we do not all fall on the same level as a fool. But every single one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is in need of God's forgiveness, redemption, and restoration. And so look what David says in verse number 2. It says that the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Which shows us that God is watching. This is a sobering fact that many people try to force from their minds. Picture, if you will, the reality that God is literally leaning over from heaven and he's peering down on earth and he's looking. He sees every one of us all the time. No matter where we go, no matter what we're doing. God's looking down, he's peering, he's watching. He's looking down at us right now, and he sees those that are engaged and those that are checking out and taking a nap. He's aware. He sees. So do I. That was my gentle nudge to you to wake up and sit up and pay attention. From his vantage point, our God sees absolutely everything, every single detail of our lives. He sees and he takes notice. And so David mentions one specific thing for which the Lord is examining people. He's looking, he's peering down, he's watching to see if anyone is understanding, if anyone is seeking after him. I want you to notice the contrast. We have the fool who says that there is no God, but the person of understanding recognizes that there is a God and seeks after him. Let's continue. In verse 3 it says, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul quotes from this passage in Romans 3 as part of his proof that we are all guilty before God. In fact, our only hope of salvation is the grace of God that's been revealed through Jesus Christ, his Son. So human depravity does not mean that all persons are as wicked as they can be. It does not mean that all people are equally bad, or that no man or woman could ever do anything good. No, wicked people do have the potential to do some good things. Jesus even said so. He acknowledges this. And he says in Luke chapter 11, verse number 13, it says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. So you evil, wicked people, if you know how to do good to your children, right, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So human depravity means that everyone has fallen short, has a fallen nature, And so we've fallen short of the glory and the perfection of God. And we can't change that on our own. Apart from the grace of God, no one can be saved from the eternal judgment that we've earned because of our unrighteousness. He says in verse 4, do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread? To eat people like bread is a metaphor for exploiting the helpless. And so it says, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. But you know that the answer to this rhetorical question is clearly yes. Yes, they don't know. They don't know, nor do they call upon the Lord. Verse 5 says, they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. And so even though they deny God, they live with an underlying anxiety. They know well that God is with the righteous, and therefore the ungodly cannot escape his judgment. And it says in verse 6, you would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. After reading through these six verses, the question that just really jumps out at me and that comes to my mind is the question, does God find, as he's looking over, as he's peering down, as he's watching us, as he sees everyone, does God find anyone at all that naturally understand or seek after him? The answer to that, no. Paul answers it like this in Romans chapter 3. He says, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so what does it mean that no one does good, not even one? Jesus just said, you evil people can do good gifts to your children. What's he saying? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse number 23 tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so although we as sinful people may perform an occasional good deed, none of us are entirely good. The glory of God lies in his perfect holiness. He alone is without sin. He alone is without defilement. Within him, there is not even a hint of corruption. As for us, every single one of us falls short of the perfect standard of God. True. While we might not be as corrupt as others, we're still corrupt. There's not a single one of us that is not without sin. This is indisputable. We've all sinned. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so the punishment for sin is death. And yet, all is not lost. We have hope. Salvation is available. The first step to salvation is that we must recognize our sinfulness. The sinfulness that's even taught in this passage. Sadly, way too many people will not receive God's forgiveness because they fail to acknowledge their own sinfulness. Now, they might not be an outright atheist. Oh, they may, in fact, even believe in God. They may even believe that the Bible is true to some degree. But their problem lies the fact of, instead of comparing themselves to God, they fall into this habit of comparing themselves to others. And when we compare ourselves to others, what do we usually do? Well, we compare ourselves to the most wicked and the most vile of the others, right? And so because we're not murderers, because I'm not a rapist, because I'm not a thief, an adulterer, or a murderer, well, then I must be good. And so they begin to view themselves as good in comparison to others, and then add that to the fact that they may do some good deeds, so they're not as bad as others, and they do some good deeds, so in the end, it'll be okay. I'll be all right. But here's the problem. God doesn't use the standard of comparing ourselves to one another. His standard is comparing ourselves unto Him. And in comparison to His perfect righteousness and to His holiness, we all come up short, extremely short. We may not break all of God's laws. We may not break as many of God's laws as the person sitting next to you does. But we still break them. We still disobeyed Him. Every one of us have, and every one of us do. The harsh reality is that we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the perfect glory and standard of God. So we cannot be saved until we acknowledge our sinful condition and acknowledge our need for a Savior. And thankfully, the psalm doesn't end here. Thankfully, there's hope. And we see that hope in verse number 7. Verse 7 says, "Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores His captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad." The parallel clause of Jacob will rejoice and Israel will be glad calls upon all of God's people to praise Him for His salvation. The salvation which vindicates the Lord and exposes the true foolishness of the man who says that there is no God. The only hope for us is salvation. The promised salvation from God through His Son, the Messiah. So Jesus Christ offers to us the personal promise of salvation from sin, which means that through Christ we can be rescued from the penalty of sin. That through Christ we can be released from the power and the practice of sin. That through Christ, one day we'll ultimately be delivered from the very presence of sin. May you understand that God has done His part. Now we must do ours. That is to repent, to confess, to believe in Him, to put our faith and trust in Jesus, to fully submit and surrender every aspect of our lives unto Him. Jesus, the friend of sinners, came to die in our place. He, who was without sin, fully bore our sin. He took the awful punishment that we deserve. And in Him, we who are redeemed can rejoice and can be glad no matter what we may face. Because in Christ, nothing can alter our salvation. Because our salvation is fully dependent upon Christ. Romans 10, verse number 13 says, "For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." Will you call upon the Lord for salvation? For the believers, will you fully submit and surrender every aspect of your life unto Him? The greatest question that we need to answer as a child of God is that now that I'm a child of God, now that I've been filled with the Holy Spirit, what does God want me to do for His glory and for the strengthening of His church. I'm talking to the believers in the room. As a child of God, He has promised you His Holy Spirit, the guarantor of your salvation, right? Acts chapter 1, verse number 8. Says that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the world. You shall receive power. God didn't give you the Holy Spirit so that you could set Him aside, that you could hold Him back until you've decided when it's convenient and when it's time for you to start doing what God's called you to do. That's not how it works. You have His Spirit. You've been blessed by God with a spiritual gift that's to be used. When's it to be used? Now. His Spirit, the power-giving Spirit of that is granted unto us, doesn't need to be recharged, right? Doesn't need to be replaced. As His children, may we all seek to serve Him in the way that His Spirit has enabled and empowered us to serve. And if we're not serving, then let's acknowledge it. Let's confess it. Let's repent from it. And let's understand by failing to serve under the power and the releasing of the Holy Spirit is a sin that needs to be confessed and repented from. The strength of this church will increase when all of its members understand how the Spirit has enabled them and are walking in faithful obedience to serve God and to serve one another. That's who we are. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be about. And how beautiful that we end Hebrews 13 and verse number 21 today, where it says, "And may God equip you with everything that you may do His will." God has done the equipping. It's time for us to walk in obedience to it. I'm thinking of those words, may God equip you with everything so that you may do His will. My prayer for the church today is not only may God equip you, but also may God encourage you to walk in faithful obedience to His word and to His will. And may God strengthen you, especially in those seasons of discouragement, doubt, fear, and frustration. May you be strengthened and may you be encouraged by our great God. And may you find your place of service according to the spiritual gift that you have been given so that He can be glorified and the church can be strengthened. Let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, thank You for the privilege of opening Your word. And Father, as we go through these psalms, psalm after psalm, Father, we just thank You for how refreshing and encouraging the messages are unto us and how alive they are, Father. And God, we thank You for the message of Psalm 14 and giving us a greater understanding of the ungodly in our world today. God, give us great sensitivity to the ungodly. God, grant within us an urgency to take the gospel of truth and preach and teach and share it with the ungodly. Not to isolate ourselves, not to withdraw ourselves from them, avoiding them at all costs. No, but to be burdened, Father, to be deeply burdened about the spiritual condition of our family members, friends, neighbors, fellow students, co-workers, strangers that live in our neighborhood, for all people. Father, I pray that in this time of response to Your word, I pray that You would be honored by decisions and commitments that are made unto you. Help each and every one of us set aside any distractions that we might be wrestling with. Help us to set aside any fears that we might have of what other people might say or might think. But God, may each and every one of us be honest in this moment. What is one thing that needs to change in our lives that would bring honor and glory unto you? Is it a sin to confess? Is it forgiveness to be granted? Is it a decision to be made? Whatever it is, Father, help us not to leave here today in the same condition as we arrived. May your Spirit move among us. May our response bring honor and glory unto you. We ask all these things in Christ's name.